Afternoon to everybody. I hope my voice makes it through this today. My nephew called me last night and got me out of bed. We talked for about an hour, and I don't know, something got me started coughing and irritated everything, because I thought I was pretty well over the cough, but it came back again. But he's just trying to be nice. He wanted to see if we were okay. He'd heard that there were tornadoes in the London area. And there was. Was anybody down here impacted by the storms and tornadoes? Well, they got within 5 miles of us in a little town called East Bernstadt. 4 people dead. The MSNBC real late last night said there was 44 injured, but I think that was a little excessive. We know there's 20-something that were injured. But, you know, all the facts are not in. You know, they have to wait till daylight and go out, and there were people missing, so they had to go out and hunt for them. There's 2 families, the Swansons and the Days, that are in the East Bernstadt post office area. The Swansons live, their house is down in a hole, so I guess it passed over them, but it hit the Days. It didn't damage their house, knocked a tree down in the yard, and completely destroyed 2 barns on the farm. Did a lot of damage to their farm equipment, turned over tractors and mangled their farm equipment, so it was a pretty bad hit out there. And I don't know whether you heard about a town called West Liberty. I don't know how it got its name, West Liberty. It's in the east end of the state. But I guess it's west of something. But anyway, Wednesday, tornado came through there and knocked out a strip mall. And then yesterday, it came back through, and it wiped out the whole town. They say there's not a building that's not been affected there. So it's really bad, and I understand the death toll just in the state of Kentucky is 14. Well, there was a hit down here somewhere, wasn't there? Where? Monroe County. What's the town?
Jellicoe.
Okay. Was it real bad, real serious, or?
No fatalities as far as.
Yeah.
Several buildings
then. Also, up there in southern Indiana, we're real close to where we used to live. We used to live in Jeffersonville, Indiana, just across the river from Louisville. There was a couple of little towns up there just practically destroyed, so it's really been a bad time. It reminds me of 1974, April the 4th, was it? There was over 1,000 tornadoes that struck over a several state area in one day. It's terrible times. So I went back and read about Jacob's trouble. As I've said before, you know, people keep asking me, said, are we in the days of Jacob's trouble? I said, I don't know whether we're in the days of Jacob's trouble, biblically speaking, but Jacob's in trouble. Jacob's having trouble. But we know that it'll get much worse. But anyway, I'm not going to talk about any more about those terrible things to come. I want to ask you a question today. Is what is legalism? You ever been called a legalist? I think most of us probably have. Perhaps not personally or directly, but you know, if you're a Sabbath keeper or you go to the feast or you believe in keeping God's law, some people will label you as a legalist. Well, first of all, we need to know what is a legalist. I don't know what you think of as a legalist, but we'll look at some dictionary definitions here. First of all, Webster's Online Dictionary defines legalism as strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious or moral code. In its special section, it adds legalism, speaking theologically, is a pejorative term. Pejorative means to downgrade, you know, to diminish its value. In Christian theology, referring to the imposition of excessive conformity to religious rules of behavior. Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion offers another good definition. Number one is emphasis on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. I thought it was interesting because did you notice that it says emphasis on the letter rather than the spirit of the law? I've noticed in mainstream Christianity a lot of times you hear it's either works or grace or faith or you know, obedience or grace or something like that. In other words, they use the or term. It's one or the other. How about both? How about law and grace instead of saying it's law or grace? I just thought I'd point that out in that definition there, the way they handled the next one. Number two, it's a similar approach. Belief in salvation by obedience to the law rather than by the grace of God or by faith. Well, you're saved by faith through grace, but God expects us to obey his law, doesn't he? But the law doesn't save us, of course. Okay, number three is undue stress on legal details without balancing considerations of justice or mercy. And, you know, Jesus talked to the Pharisees about that little problem they had. They were obeying the tithing laws and paying their tithes right down to the nth degree, and on the least little thing they were paying their tithes. But he told them, you've neglected the weightier matter of the law, which is justice and mercy. And, you know, some people say the law is done away with, but if the law is done away with, how can you have justice and mercy? Because Jesus said, that's the weightier matter of the law. That's an aspect of the law. That's part of it. Therefore, according to these definitions, a religious legalist is an extremist who distorts the application of the biblical law. So it's taking it to the extreme. Notice it does not refer to a law-abiding person who believes in the need of grace of God or who wants to avoid sinning and to please God by obeying him. And, you know, that's what we're beginning to focus more on as we come toward Passover. We're coming toward the Passover season. It's just a few weeks away. So we want to, at this time of year, to consider, think, focus on how well are we doing serving and obeying God the way he wants us to do it. So there's an important difference between being a law-abiding Christian and being a legalist, a person applying God's law in an extreme or an unbalanced way. It's explained in the United Church of God booklet titled The New Covenant. Does it abolish God's law? I'll just read you a little short excerpt here from that booklet. It says, a popular meaning attached to the word today is that any form of biblical law keeping is legalism. So you have to, you know, understand and realize where the person that's making the accusation about us, where they're coming from. In their minds, they may say any form of biblical law keeping is legalism. But, you know, perhaps a good thing might be to ask, in your mind, you know, if somebody accuses you of being a legalist, in your mind, what is a legalist? So you can get down to the nuts and bolts and define something. And therefore, you should avoid even concerning yourself about keeping God's law, since any form of law keeping would be a legalism. It reminds me of a time when Samuele Bakayoko, I think most of you have heard of him, and he was a Sabbath keeper. He's deceased now, but he wrote several books on the Sabbath. He also mentioned one time at one of the meetings that he attended with Protestant leadership, and I guess they were a little concerned about the fact that he probably was going to talk about the Sabbath, and so they had to get their little jab in ahead of time, the earlier speakers, and so they were basically saying, well, if you have to keep the Sabbath, aren't you earning salvation, or isn't that salvation by works? Because you're obeying that law. You're having to keep that fourth commandment, that law concerning the Sabbath. Well, when he got up to speak, he said, folks, he said, there is been a great misunderstanding about the Sabbath. He said, we're not talking about works. We're talking about rest. So he sort of reversed it on them. And you know, what's so hard then about keeping the Sabbath since you get the rest? And most people need a rest, and we like a rest. The word is used pejoratively, there's that word again, tending to make or become worse, disparagingly, or downgrading. So that's what they're doing. They're downgrading the law of God and the necessity to keep it, especially against such practices as keeping the Sabbath or adhering to other laws given in the Old Testament. However, this use of the word is incorrect. It is not legalism to obey God's laws correctly in a balanced way. That's not legalism. But you have to understand that's what they may think legalism is. To be legalistic is to misuse God's law in a way never intended. That's the end of that quote. Now, it came from page 144 of the New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? If you haven't read that booklet, it's highly recommended. It is full of information. You know, there was actually a religious war fought over this concept of legalism. In fact, during the 16th and 17th century, the Protestants and Catholics disputed and even had a long war over biblical and traditional church law. On the one hand, the Protestants branded the Catholics as being legalists for teaching that you had to observe the Catholic traditions and sacraments to be saved. On the other hand, the Catholics accused the Protestants of becoming heretics for teaching that you are saved by faith alone. I guess both of them are wrong, aren't they? So the 30-year war from 1618 to 1648 ensued largely over the issue of Protestant faith versus Catholic works. 4 centuries later, the topic is still being disputed. But what does the Bible say? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We'll read a few verses here. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples. So he's speaking not only to his disciples, but also the public is gathered there. And he's saying about the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, in other words, when they read from the scripture and tell you what you need to do, observe it, do it. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. So they had one standard for others and then another standard for themselves. But all their works they do to be seen of men. So it was to look good on the outside, what other people observe. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders and their garments. I've met people even in our day-to-day that think that we ought to be wearing the tassels and borders and so on. I haven't met anybody yet that's wearing a phylactery, but apparently in Jesus' day they were doing that. the point of that law that was that God gave back there, or that statement that God made, was he wanted the commandments in their mind. Well, they thought it was good enough to put a piece of paper in a box and tie it around their forehead. I don't think osmosis works that well, does it? To where somehow or other the law on that piece of paper would soak into your mind. Well, no, you have to read it and believe it and practice it. I guess they would also put one on their arms, you know, representing what they did with their hands and their livelihood and so on. But they did that to be seen of man, to men, to look so-called righteous. Now let's notice 15, verse 15 here in this same chapter, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes." Now he's speaking directly to the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when you've won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Well, I'd have hated to have been there that day. I bet they got mad. I bet their blood pressure went up. Also notice verse 23. Again, he's addressing them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith is what we were talking about earlier. These you ought to do. To have done without leaving the others undone. So he could have used that opportunity to tell them, well, you don't need to tithe anymore. That law's done away with. It's Old Testament law. He didn't do that. He said, you need to do that. But remember that justice and mercy and faith are the more important elements of the law. Let's read, a few more verses here. We'll just continue right on down through verse 28. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortions and self-indulgences. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup. In other words, let's get to the matter of the heart and mind and motives and attitudes. Of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So he gets right to the heart of the matter, that the problem starts in our mind and in our heart. That's where we need to work and clean ourselves up with the law of God, not just keeping things outwardly so that people will see that and think, well, you're righteous. We don't do it just to show somebody else how good we are. We do it from within. In other words, God's way of life becomes a part of us. Let's talk about a little while about the history of the scribes and the Pharisees. A noted scholar, F.F. Bruce, traces the Pharisaic movement to a later development of pious Jews after they returned to Judah from their 70-year Babylonian captivity. Okay, so these are things that shapes up after they come back out of captivity. And it says, quote, at a time when the devotion of the post-exilic community in Judea under the Persian Empire was but lukewarm at best, Bruce writes, groups of pious Jews began to meet for mutual encouragement. In this development, we may with some confidence trace the origins of the Hasidim. I hope I pronounce that right. It's Hasidim. But it's a word for the godly people. It's a reference to the godly people who were to play such an important part in the religious crisis in Israel in the 2nd century B.C. The Hasidim deplored the inroads of the Hellenistic ways of life into Judaism under the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, but their disapproval had little effect. You remember that Hellenism also worked its way into Christianity much later on, you know. But when Hellenism showed another side of its nature in an attempt of Antiochus Epiphanes and his advisors to stamp out the distinctiveness of Jewish religion and nationhood, the Hasidim stood firm and refused to compromise. Nor was their resistance merely passive. Many of them made common cause with the Hasmonean insurgents. This alliance endured throughout the years of guerrilla warfare until religious liberty was regained and the temple restored to the pure worship of Israel's God. Going on, it says, under Simon's son, John Hyrcanus, who lived 134 to 104 B.C., the alliance between Hasidim and the Hasmoneans was completely disrupted. It is after this that the Pharisees began to play a distinctive part in the history record according to the usual reconstruction of events. They are the Hasidims who broke with John Hyrcanus. They were called Pharisees because their strict avoidance of anything which might convey ceremonial impurity to them, for they certainly exercised great care in matters of ritual purity, in food laws, the Sabbath laws, and the like. In the course of their study of the law, they built up a body of traditional interpretations and applications of the law, which is in due course, tended to assume a validity that represented this oral law as coming down from Moses, who received it at Mount Sinai, equal with the written law. In other words, they developed all of these traditions or laws based, at least from their point of view, was based on the written law. But these laws then became more important than the Bible itself. And so that sort of helps us to understand, you know, how this came about. The Pharisees banded themselves together in local fellowships or brotherhoods. Josephus estimates their numbers at about 6,000. Many, no doubt, followed their direction, who did not belong to any Pharisaic fellowship. Moreover, many, if not most, of the scribes, the professional students and teachers of the scriptures, belonged to one or the other of the Pharisaic schools and popularized their interpretations. But not all the scribes were scribes of the Pharisees. If you want to make note of Mark 2:16 and also Acts 23:9, that's Mark 2:16, Acts 23:9. There were others who expounded the law in accordance with the Sadducean tenets, ignoring the traditions of the elders. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 3 and 5. Mark chapter 7, verse 3 and 5. Verse 3. Of chapter 7. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. So here it points out that they were following the traditions of the elders. In verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So their concern was following the standard traditions that they had come to practice. The traditions of the elders was largely designed to mitigate the rigors which a literal application of the written law would impose on people living under conditions widely different from those which obtained when the law was first promulgated. For example, the law of Exodus 12:29, I won't turn there, but you can write that down if you're taking notes. That's Exodus 16:29, not 12:29, but 16:29, where it says, "Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Would, if literally interpreted, have prevented almost any movement outside one's home on the Sabbath? Okay, well, Exodus 16 is back to when they were coming out of Egypt, right? So they would be living in encampments, in most likely in their tents. And so if no one was to come out of the place where they resided, they could get out and trot around the outside of the tent on the Sabbath. But you couldn't go anywhere if you took that literally. Okay. But that changed later, because his place mentioned in that verse was later interpreted in the light of Numbers 35 and verse 5. So let's go to Numbers 35 and verse 5 and read that one, because what I'm working up to here is we have the phrase "a Sabbath day's journey" in the New Testament, and so how did we get to that? What is a Sabbath day's journey? Well, let's look at Exodus 35 and verse 5 here, and it'll help out a little bit. 35 and verse 5 says, "And you shall measure outside the city." And, okay, now so they have cities. "And on the east side, 2,000 cubits. On the south side, 2,000 cubits. On the west side, 2,000 cubits. And on the north side, 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the middle. And this shall belong to them as common land for the cities." Okay, so from that then, they would include a distance of 2,000 cubits from one's home, or whatever place a man might decide to nominate as his home for this purpose, the limit of the Sabbath or the Sabbath day's journey, as we see over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." So then, according to this article, then that's what the Sabbath day's journey was based on. The Pharisaic concern for ceremonial purity involved not only strict separation from Gentiles who were beyond the pale of the law altogether, but even a considerable degree of aloofness from those of their fellow Jews who were not so particular about the law of purity and tithing as the Pharisees themselves were. This is all a quote that I just covered here from the New Testament History, 1969, pages 69 through 81. Okay, Christ's contrast of the proud Pharisees and the repentant tax collector. I think we're all familiar with that story, but let's go back to Luke chapter 18 and take a look at that. Luke chapter 18. And he gives a comparison here between the tax collector and the proud Pharisee. So which attitude is Christ looking for, and what does God want? Let's notice, starting with verse 9 of chapter 18. Verse 9 of chapter 18, "He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others," which is really a bad attitude, folks, to, you know, to look upon yourself as righteous and perhaps thinking of yourself as the standard, when Jesus Christ is the standard for righteousness. None of us can really live up to him. We're not perfect, but he was perfect. He is the standard for righteousness. And so, because they had that attitude, they despised others who they thought were not up to their standard. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And you notice this Pharisee is full of I's. I this, I that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had a repentant attitude. He realized he fell short of what righteousness needed to be. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Another meaning of legalism. So this is one aspect of legalism, but another one is adding the traditions of men to God's law. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were adding the traditions of men to God's law. Let's go to Mark 7 and verse 1. Mark 7 and verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 here. Mark 7, verses 1 through 9. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. I'm in the wrong book, folks. You're there and I'm not. Let me catch up with you. Mark 7, verse 9. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do. Now, these were washings of a ceremonial nature. It's not that we shouldn't wash our hands after being out and working and getting all dirty and everything. That's not the point. He says to them, all too well, you reject the commandments of God. See, that was a big problem that they had. The commandments of God were not that important to them. They rejected them of God that you may keep your traditions. And so they were elevating their traditional laws above God's law and following those traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. You know, we, according to commandments of God, we have obligations and responsibilities toward our fathers and our mothers. But anyway, making the word of God no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. In other words, that's not the only thing that they did. They did others as well. When he had called all of the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing, well, we'll end at that point right there. So biblically speaking, a legalist can also mean one who keeps man-made regulations above and beyond what God's law teaches. And as a corollary, one who requires strict compliance to them to be accepted by God. That's what the Pharisees eventually taught. Now let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we find verse 8 here is a verse that we quite often has been referred to as a sort of a center point verse to help us to understand what's going on in this chapter. What is the apostle talking about here? He says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with philosophy by itself, but philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. So that's where the problem is. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Well, what did Christ teach? What was according to Christ? Christ said he obeyed the Father's commandments, didn't he? And he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so love and law or commandments are associated together. So instead of the traditions of men, we want to follow Christ and his instructions and his commandments. Now let's notice another verse here in this chapter, verse 20. What is one of the issues here? Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, so again, he emphasizes basic principles of the world. That's what we died to. That's what we came out of. That's what we repented from following the things of the world and the world's philosophy, which leads us away from God. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? What kind of regulations? You know, you read in some commentaries, and they'll tell you, well, these regulations that we're talking about was regulations from the Old Covenant or from the Old Testament. But is that true? Look at the next verse. It says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. See there, I told you so. That's right out of the Old Testament, isn't it? See, they tie that to the Old Testament, and they stop reading there. But what does verse 22 say? Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to what? According to the commandments. Well, we could end right there and say, see, it's according to the those old commandments that God gave us, right? No. And it says, and doctrines of men. So, he is warning them then about these principles of the world that have to do with doctrines of men. Not the doctrines of God, but the doctrines of men. Their kind of regulations. Okay, let's just read the last verse there. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So those are not spiritual things based on God's laws. They're things based on traditions of men and their philosophies about maybe what they think religion should be. Why do some people sit in a squatted position all day long and count buttons or meditate or whatever it is they think they're doing? They're religious. But it's not God's religion. It's not based on his instruction book. And why do some people torture the body? You know, I've heard in ages gone by that people walked on nails, you know, to just torture the body to see, you know, is supposedly a show of character. You know, that how much pain you can endure. It doesn't matter how much pain you can put your body through. It doesn't make you righteous, does it? God's laws are righteousness. Back in Psalms 119:172, you know, God says through his servant David, all your commandments are righteousness. So they're the standards for righteousness. But then there's another righteousness is talked about starting with Romans chapter 1, but it's talked about in the New Testament, about the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness that whenever we repent and we change and we start obeying God and we're baptized, we receive God's Spirit, then God has imputed his righteousness or the righteousness of Jesus Christ because he was that sacrifice for us. So that righteousness is imputed for us. To us. So then we can be righteous. But it's really Christ's righteousness. Let's look at a little bit here about what William Barclay says about the Pharisaic mentality. Quote, the law lays it down that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy, and that on it no work is to be done. And he goes on to say, that is a great principle. But these Jewish legalists had a passion for definition. So they ask, what is work? All kinds of things were classified as work. See, they stepped away from the spirit of the commandment, and they wanted everything defined in detail. What is work? Okay, here's some of the things. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig. You can carry a fig on the Sabbath. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow. You wind up fasting on the Sabbath, wouldn't you? I thought the Sabbath day was a feast day. honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. What good would that do? Two letters of the alphabet. Reed enough to make a pen. And so on endlessly. So they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath. Whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe. What if he accidentally left the needle in his robe and he went out on the Sabbath? He was carrying a load. Whether a woman might wear a brooch of false hair. I like this one. Or even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth. Or an artificial limb. That would be a load now, you know, if you're carrying an extra leg. If a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day. That's how extreme it was. These things to them were the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. That comes from Daily Study Bible. No wonder Christ was so turned off by most of the scribes and Pharisees, and why he was all time pointing his finger at them and saying, you hypocrites, which got him killed. But anyway, Paul's admission of having had a Pharisaical and legalistic perspective. The Apostle Paul admitted, well, let's turn to Galatians while I'm covering that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul admitted he had been a Pharisee who had followed the traditions of the elders. Let's read verses 13 through 16 here in chapter 1. It says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more excellent, or rather exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he was zealous for those same traditions that they had. He thought he was doing right at the time. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. You know, it wasn't time to go back to his Pharisaical upbringing and see how to serve God and how to serve Jesus Christ. He also mentioned he had followed another wrong tendency of the Pharisees' legalism, to believe that salvation can be earned by scrupulously keeping all the tenets of Judaism. So let's go to Philippians 3 for that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 and verse 6. Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. You know, he didn't say concerning the law, one who followed God's commandments. He said he followed the Pharisees. Concerning zeal, persecution of the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he was living by the law as well, you know, and then he was blameless in their point of view at that time. Yet he likewise combated throughout his writings the opposite extreme of believing just because you now had grace, you don't need to obey the law. He warned in Romans 6, you know, that's the other side of the argument. You know, if you have grace, do you need the law any longer? Let's look at Romans 6, verse 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, since we are under grace, not under the law, we just sin all the more. You know, we continue under grace. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin? In other words, how did you die to sin? What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law, isn't it? So since that's a transgression of the law and you died to sin, that means you quit sinning. Live any longer in it. So you can't continue practicing what you did before. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized unto Christ were baptized unto his death? So that means we're to die to those things. We're to put them out of our lives. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life, a newness of life of righteousness, of following Christ, of following God. Let's also look at verse 15 here in this same chapter. Verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He says, certainly not. You know, no doubt most of us have heard people quote the scriptures that says we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. But they didn't quote this one because he asked that question and answered it. He said, because we're under grace and not under law, do we continue to sin? No, certainly not. You don't continue to sin or practice sin. Notice chapter 7 and verse 7. Well, why don't we read verse 1 first? Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. That's a parenthetical statement. What he's saying is, do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So we're to abide by the law to the best of our ability as long as we live. Verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law identifies what sin is and tells us how that we can live righteously and in harmony with God's laws. So one aspect of legalism is adding the commandments of men, requiring obedience to them as if they were part of God's law. So that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well did in Christ's time. So who are the true legalists in our day? We don't generally say we've got Pharisees among us, even though there probably are some. But what would you say a legalist is today? What about when you add to the commandments of God things that are man-made regulations, customs and traditions to supposedly improve things? Isn't that a type of legalism? Yep, it is. If you add Sunday to the Sabbath observance, isn't that a type of legalism? Have you ever thought of that? So if somebody accuses you of being a legalist for keeping the Sabbath, what have they done? They've substituted Sunday for the Sabbath. They've substituted the first day of the week for the Sabbath. So then they are keeping the traditions of men, same thing Pharisees were doing. They're keeping traditions of men in place of the law of God. So that would be a legalist aspect. What if you added other man-made religious traditions? Isn't that a form of legalism? Well, we'd have to answer yes. What if you included pagan regulations to God's laws? Know of any of those? Anything come to mind? What if you, would that not even be a worse infraction than what the Pharisees added? You know, they in their mind, they were probably expanding the law of God. But in our case, in modern time, Christianity takes something that is totally out of the spectrum of true religion. They take the traditions and pagan practices of men. Let's consider briefly the Christian holiday of Easter. You know, that's coming up real soon. We're already into Lent, aren't we? We've already had Fat Tuesday. What's Fat Tuesday? Mardi Gras. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we had Mardi Gras a few days ago, a week or two. I don't remember. I remember they had it on the news. But so then they entered into Lent, into the fast, where they do without some certain kind of food. And that lasts all the way up to Easter. Now, what does the Catholic Encyclopedia say about Easter? It tells us that Easter is the most important Christian holiday. I used to think Christmas was. One of their leaders said that Easter is so great that Christmas is just a preparation for Easter. I'm learning things, you know, I didn't know that. And so Easter is so important to them. Christianity generally describes Easter as that which celebrates Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, and it is Christianity's most important holiday. Here it is. I brought a book with me today. It's called The History of the Church by Eusebius, and it's the first 300 years of church history. And you can form your own opinion about Eusebius. I'll read a little bit about him. Sometimes called the Christian Herodotus, and often referred to as the father of ecclesiastical history. Eusebius, A.D. 263 to 339, has earned legitimate fame as the historian of Christian antiquity. And intimate friend of Emperor Constantine. We've already got a problem. Greek bishop. Wrote the only surviving account of the church during the crucial first 300 years. And so let me turn over to the subject of Easter and read a little bit about it. It says it was at the controversy about the Easter festival. You've heard of the Quarto Decimum controversy. It was the controversy concerning either keeping Passover on the 14th or Easter on Sunday. It was at that stage that a controversy of great significance took place, because all the Asian dioceses thought that, in accordance with ancient tradition, they ought to observe the 14th day of the lunar month. So this tells us that the Eastern churches away from Rome, Rome is in the West, were still keeping the 14th. Well, this is in the first 300 years of the church history. And to give you a time frame, it is in the time frame of Polycrates. Polycrates was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So what are we, three generations down of servants of God? And I'll read some of his letter here just in a few minutes. So it says, so synods and conferences of bishops were convened, and without a dissent voice drew up a decree of the church in the form of letters addressing to Christians everywhere that never any day or other than the Lord's day should the mystery of the Lord's resurrection from the dead be celebrated. Well, that synod or that conference of bishops would have been the bishops of the West, because they made the decision to celebrate the resurrection on the Lord's Day, and that's a reference to Sunday. Okay, the Asian bishops, who insisted that they must observe the custom transmitted to them long ago, were headed by Polycrates, who in the letter which he wrote to Victor — Victor is the bishop at Rome — and the Roman church sets out in the following terms of traditions that he had received. Okay, so here is the letter that Polycrates writes then back to the bishop of Rome. You know, it's, you know, you can't really depend on these historians to tell it from the point of view of the true church, because a lot of the true church were being persecuted and burned at the stake and martyred. In fact, even in his letter, he mentions a number that have been martyred. And also their writings were destroyed. So the only writings we've got is people like Eusebius, who was a friend of Constantine, who was also a Catholic bishop. But fortunately, he put the actual letters in his writings from the faithful bishops and ministers of God. So here is one of them. He says, "We, for our part, keep the day scrupulously without addition or subtraction. For in Asia, great luminaries sleep who shall rise again on the day of the Lord's advent, when he is coming with glory from heaven and shall search out all his saints, such as Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who sleeps in Hierapolis with two of his daughters who remained unmarried to the end of their days, while his other daughter lived in the Holy Spirit and rests in Ephesus. Again, there is John, who leant back on the Lord's breast and who became a sacrificing priest wearing the mitre, a martyr, and a teacher. He, too, sleeps in Ephesus." So what Polycrates is saying, look, there is a long history all the way back to Jesus Christ of keeping the 14th, and we're going to stick to it. Then in Smyrna, there was Polycarp, bishop and martyr of Thrasies. So notice how many people are martyred as we go along here. The bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who also sleeps in Smyrna. Need I mention Sagarius, bishop and martyr, who sleeps in Laodicea, or blessed Papirus or Melito, the eunuch who lived entirely in the Holy Spirit and who lies in Sardis waiting for the visitation from heaven when he shall rise from the dead. All of these kept the 14th day of the month at the beginning of the Paschal festival, or Passover festival, in accordance with the gospel. In accordance with the gospel, he says. Not deviating in the least, but following the rules of faith. Last of all, I too, Polycrates, the least of all of you all, act according to the traditions of my family, some members of which I have actually followed, for seven of them were bishops, and I am the eighth, and my family have always kept the day which the people, when the people put away the leaven. So I, my friends, after spending 65 years in the Lord's service and conversing with Christians from all parts of the world and going carefully through all the Holy Scriptures, am not scared of threats. Better people than I have said, we must obey God rather than men. And so that was concerning the quarto decimum controversy. So, Easter is a religious holiday that has been added in to the Christian practices. Let me read what religioustolerance.org says about the origin of the name of Easter. It says the name Easter originated with the names of ancient goddesses and gods. It is said that Easter was named after E-O-S-T-R-E, or a.k.a. Easter, E-A-S-T-R-E. She was the great mother goddess of the Saxon people in the northern Europe. Similarly, the Teutonic dawn goddess of fertility was known variously as O-S-T-A-R-E, O-S-T-A-R-A, O-S-T-E-R-N, E-O-S-T-R-A, E-O-S-T-R-E, E-O-S-T-U-R, E-A-S-T-R-A, E-A-S-T-U-R, A-U-S-T-R-O-N, and A-U-S-O-S. So, you know, in reading history, you may come across any of these names, but it's really referring back to the dawn goddess of fertility. So you can see then how they connected the Easter sunrise service, the dawn goddess, and also the goddess of fertility. They try to tie that to the resurrected new life of Christ. But all they did was just bring these pagan practices of gods and goddesses into the church and called it Christian. Her name was derived from the ancient word for spring, Easter. Similar goddesses were known by other names in ancient cultures around the Mediterranean and were celebrated in the springtime. Many religious historians and liberal theologians believe that the death and resurrection legends were first associated with Attis, A-T-T-I-S, many centuries before the birth of Christ. In other words, Satan had already developed and built all these counterfeit systems so that whenever Christ came, he would just throw something in there that patterned and bring it right into Christianity and pollute Christianity. So they were simply grafted into stories of Jesus' life in order to make Christian theology more acceptable to the pagans. So they wanted to bring pagans into the church at that time, and so they just went ahead and accepted their practices of these pagan practices and renamed it. Call it Christian. That's supposed to make it okay, but it isn't. The reality is that Easter is not a biblical holiday, and it really has nothing whatsoever to do with Christ. You know, even though that practicing Christian is going to say, well, it has everything to do with Christ. It represents his resurrection on Sunday morning, just like when he was resurrected. But Christ wasn't resurrected on Sunday morning. They don't know that. So, who would be the real legalist? You have a different view of it now? Who are the real legalists? What all have they added to true Christianity? And it's the same thing the Pharisees did. They added all kinds of laws to God's laws and commandments. Paul warned that people who constantly break God's law will definitely not enter the kingdom of God. So, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. So, if we have that kind of warnings still continuing in the New Testament under the New Covenant, then God must intend that we continue to follow His commanded way of life. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all the commandments of God applies to all of these things right here. Let me see if I can list them for you. Neither fornicators, breaking of the seventh commandment, idolaters, transgression of the second commandment, adulterers, violators of the seventh commandment, nor homosexualities, again, breakers of the principle of the seventh commandment, nor sodomites, same violation as the previous one, nor thieves, breaking of the eighth commandment, nor covetous, and that's against the tenth commandment, which we read earlier, will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul also points out the tendency of legalists to be critical and judgmental of others who do not conform to their pseudo-spiritual dictates and restrictive inventions while failing to observe the true biblical commandments themselves. So that is a legalist. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 22. Romans 2 and 22. And we'll read down to verse 27. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is what we were talking about a little earlier. You know, we need the faith and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the law is established. We can put a big period right there, you know. After that, we should never have any argument as to whether the law still applies to a modern Christian under the new covenant. In in Romans 6:23 is a scripture we won't turn to. We all are well aware of what it says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God calls upon all of us to repent and begin practicing righteousness, which is obeying God's law. And in John 14:15 it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is love? Some say we don't need to keep the commandments. They are fulfilled in the law of love. All you need is love. L-O-V-E. Well, Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you did away with the law, how could you fulfill it? In their minds, sometimes they think the word fulfill means to abolish. That word does not mean that. It means to fill it up full of meaning and to expand and amplify its meaning. Doesn't mean to abolish. Keeping the first four commandments is an expression of our love toward God, isn't it? The last six is an expression of our love toward one another. In John 15 and verse 10, it says, if you keep my commandments, John 15:10, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We express our love toward God by living in his commandments and making them a part of our life. You know, they try to get away with not keeping the fourth commandment. They classify it as a ceremonial law. But it's one of the first four commandments, and really it's a commandment that requires us to acknowledge the Creator who created for 7 days back in Genesis 1 and rested. And he hallowed it. He made it holy. And if you make something holy, is Mr. Labistonaire given his sermon on holiness here yet? You know, if you make something holy, one of the definitions is you've set it aside for a special purpose and use. So that's what God did when he made it holy. And another argument they use against the Sabbath is they say the word Sabbath is not used from Genesis to Exodus 16. Exodus 16 is first place where the word Sabbath is. Well, I agree with you in English. In Hebrew, when it says he rested on the seventh day, he Sabbathed on the seventh day. So the Sabbath is in Genesis. You don't have to wait till Exodus 16 to get that. Okay, so a religious legalist, according to the Bible, is one who misuses the application of God's law or thinks his perfect obedience will earn him salvation since grace is not needed. That is certainly not what we profess here in the church. We believe we are saved by God's grace, but are still to be obedient to God's law, which defines the standard of what righteousness is and how God wants us to live. We live by his law, and it's a good law. If keeping all God's commandments is legalism, then God's description of his church in the Bible would be in error. And let's turn over to the book of Revelation. If that is an error, it's an error right down to the last book of the Bible. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. He says, here is the patience of the saints. That's the set apart ones. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So here it's still important right down to the last book of the Bible. And it tells us that the saints will be keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. We don't eliminate faith. It's both. We need both. So then if a commandment keeper is a commandment keeper, a legalist? Can't be. It's what God calls for. We should look at another verse here in Revelation, chapter 12, back up a page or two, and verse 17. Page 1752, Revelation 12, verse 17. It says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offsprings, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they are keeping the commandments right down to the end of the Bible. So what we see here is God reveals in His Word that His servants, the saints, are keeping His commandments right down to the end of the book, end of man's age, where we're getting ready to make, well, here in this Bible, we're getting ready to make this big transition over to Christ returning and His establishing the government on the earth. So we know that we're to keep God's commandments up until that time. So the next time someone tries to brand us with the false charge of being a legalist for keeping God's commandments, just remember, it may be them who are the legalist. Glad to be back with you folks.